need not pray that you be here, for you have promised to be wherever two or three gather in your name. But we do pray that you will help us to sense your presence tonight, that you will tune us to hearing your voice, and that that which we do may have eternal benefit in our lives. We depend upon your Holy Spirit to do the teaching, to do the illuminating of heart and mind. And all of this we come asking in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So we're beginning a new study tonight of what many consider to be the most important book in the entire Scripture. When I say that, it is not, of course, to minimize what is found in the Gospels, because they are very dear and precious to many people, or the great book of the Psalms in the Old Testament, the great prophets. In no way is this to minimize what is found elsewhere. But it has been observed by scholars that if we only had one book, what is the book of the Bible that we could least do without if we are aiming to understand the significance of the Christian faith in its fullness? And with almost universal agreement, the decision goes in favor of St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans. This is a long book. It is complicated. Because of St. Paul's style, he did not write his own letters. He dictated them. And as is often the case, his mind raced ahead of his mouth, and he will start a point, and his mind will switch to something else, and he will go on with the something else and come back to that point 10 chapters later. I'll show you cases where this is so. And this makes it a bit difficult for the person trying to understand the letter. Now, what he's trying to do is to set before the Roman people the essence of the Christian faith. What is it we believe? And so you will find all of the basic teachings of the Christian faith explained in this book. And you will find a fairly complete exposition of some of them. Others I just referred to. But the basic core understanding that is basic to a Christian view of the world and men and God is found in this epistle. Scholars say that it was written somewhere around the year 56 to 58 AD, during the period of time that St. Paul spent in Corinth, in Greece, and it was written to the Christians in Rome. It is different from some of the letters in that it was written before St. Paul had been to Rome. Now, some of the letters Paul wrote to churches that he himself had established, such as the letters to the Thessalonians and so forth, and to the letter to the churches in Galatia. These are churches that he had established. He knew the people. But he did not know, he did not establish the church in Rome. In fact, historians do not know how the church in Rome got started. It seems that the best explanation is that on the day of Pentecost, in chapter 2 of Acts, we read that there were Jews in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who heard what went on and saw what went on, and very likely they carried this message back with them, and in that way the church got started. There is no real clear understanding of how the church got started, but we do know that Paul did not start it. So he's writing a letter to people he has never seen. Now, he took great pains with this letter because, of course, Rome was the capital of the empire. It was a great and flourishing city, and it was very important, he felt, for the global strategy of the Christian faith, as the faith was to expand to all the earth, that the Christians in Rome have a clear understanding of what the faith was. And this is why he goes into this matter in such detail. Now, that's about all I'm going to say by way of background. I want to say to those of you who are here for the first time and have joined us tonight that we're not in a hurry. Conceivably, we have spent sometimes 2 years on this book. So don't be discouraged. The basic principle that we operate on is that the context for any particular passage of Scripture is, in some sense, the entire Bible. So that although we're studying a certain passage, we will bring to bear on that other passages of Scripture that speak to the same thing. The principle being that we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And you begin to find, after you've done that a while, that there's a tremendous unity to the Bible, and that one part supplements another part in a most remarkable way. Now let's look then at the first seven verses of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, period. That is all one sentence. All right, let's go back to the beginning. It's customary in ancient times that in writing letters, that the author of the letter begins by saying who writes the letter. Really, it's a very sensible idea if you stop and think about it. The way we do it, you have to turn to the last page to find out who's writing you the letter, you see. So you read it all the way through before you know who the letter's from, unless you peek. But they were more sensible in ancient times, and they began by announcing the author in the beginning, Paul. Then he says three things about himself that are significant. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now let's look at the first one, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. One of Paul's favorite designations for Christ is Lord, to refer to him as Kyrios, or Lord. Now the word Lord means a person who has absolute possession over something or someone. So later on in this passage, he refers to Jesus Christ as Lord, and he sees himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. So you have this position. You don't have a servant unless you have a master. And you can't be a master unless you're a master over something. And the scripture makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ, by the will of God, is over all things. Now, would you hold your finger in Romans? All right? Don't lose that passage. We keep coming back to it, believe it or not. All right? And turn a bit further along in the New Testament to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, in a striking passage about Jesus Christ, it says something in verse 18 that's important for us to notice. Chapter 1, verse 18, it says, He, that is Jesus, is head of the body, the church. All right. The first thing then is Jesus Christ is Lord or head of the church. That may come as no surprise to you at all. Now turn back, left, that is, to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm breaking right into the middle of a sentence in verse 22. Ephesians 1, verse 22. And he, that is God, has put all things under his feet, that's Jesus' feet, and has made him the head over what? All things for the church. So you see, Jesus, according to the scripture, is not only Lord of the church, he's Lord of everything else for the sake of the church. Or to put the matter another way, this same epistle tells us something about God's cosmic purpose. The terrifying thing is that people can live in our day and die and never know what this universe is all about. But a Christian is not left in such ignorance, for we are told what God's sovereign plan is. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. For God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Because Paul is here saying, God has let us know what the mystery of his will is. We're not in ignorance as to what his will is. He's revealed it to us. And this is according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ. In other words, the mystery of the will of God centers in Jesus Christ. What about it? Verse 10. As a plan for the fullness of time. In other words, this plan has not fully matured. It has begun, but it hasn't fully matured. We haven't seen the plan in its fullness yet. What is it? To unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on the earth. Now, those of you who are familiar with the way the Bible begins, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So the phrase heavens and the earth stand for the entire created order. Everything that isn't God is encompassed in the words heavens and the earth. And here, St. Paul is telling us that it's God's ultimate purpose to bring everything in heaven and on earth in subjection to Jesus Christ, you see. So, when Paul uses the phrase, Jesus is Lord, he means he is Lord of the church, yes, but he's also Lord of everything else, head over all things for the sake of the church. Now, that's the lordship he's talking about. We cannot really grasp the meaning of these things unless we see the tremendous sweep of his comprehension. This is not some petty potentate. This is someone who is appointed by God the Father to become the Lord of the entire created order. Everything in heaven, everything in earth. We are told in the Colossian passage, if we were to go on with it, that everything was made by him and for him. That in him, that in all things, he might have preeminence. This then is the will, the announced purpose of God. So you see, of course, if that's true, the tragedy of living a life without reference to Jesus Christ. Because you're living a life, you see, that misses the whole point of this whole created order. And you can see how tragic it is for a Christian church to desert the central teaching of our faith in Jesus Christ and become simply a theistical society, given to belief in God. And there are many churches that are like that. The most they know is the worship of a god somewhere. But we as Christians claim that we worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's important, because St. Paul, back in Romans 1, sees himself as a servant of that God. He acknowledges then that he belongs, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. That as a master, Jesus has the right to call the shots. He has the right to say where and when and how much and when not. This is what it means to be master. This is what it means to be Lord. So immediately, Paul then establishes himself in relationship to Jesus Christ. He is a servant of Christ. That's not all he says. He says he is called to be an apostle. Now, the word apostle is not, as one of my students once said, the husbands of the epistles. The word apostle is an interesting one because it essentially means one sent out, a person who is sent out. It is not the same word as is used in the Gospels, where you read about disciples. Now, a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a person who sits at the feet of someone else and is instructed by them. Now, I would suspect that in the Christian scheme of things, one would be a disciple before you're an apostle. And indeed, in the Gospels, the 12 are referred to as disciples, the 12 disciples. But in the book of Acts, they are called apostles. And the reason for that is found in the last verse of the Gospel of Matthew. Turn to that. That's left of Romans. The last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, the last two verses, verse 19 and 20. Remember, as I'm sure you all do, Jesus invited all men everywhere, "Come unto me, all ye who are travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you." He invited people to come to him. That is the coming in the role of the disciple. And then he sent people out. And here we have the charge. Look at it, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." And this, of course, is duplicated in the life of every Christian. There is a time when we, for the first time, come to Jesus Christ. We come to him as Savior. We come to him as the one through whom we receive the forgiveness of sins. We come to him as Lord. and begin to acknowledge His sovereignty in our life. And when we do, then He sends us out. Go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel, you see. So the transition from the gospels, where the 12 are disciples, to the book of Acts, where they're referred to as apostles, is found in the meaning of these two words. A disciple is a learner. An apostle is one who is sent out with a charge or a mission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, St. Paul says he is called to be an apostle. Now, would you turn to the 9th chapter of Acts? That's just before the book of Romans. This chapter gives the first of three accounts of St. Paul's conversion. We'll not look at the whole thing, but I am interested in one incident in connection with his conversion. We read that there was, you remember, St. Paul was on his way to Damascus to take the Christians and to bind them and to put them in prison. On the way, he met the Lord. Now, we read in verse 10 of chapter 9, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.'" But remember, Saul was notorious as an enemy of the faith. And so, verse 13, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" All right? The Lord says to Ananias, "Go, because he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before kings, rulers, and so forth. Now, St. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, and that's a bit to the right, after Romans comes Corinthians, two letters, and then comes Galatians, Paul writes in an autobiographic vein. And I'm interested in what Paul says. Chapter 1, verse 11. Galatians 1:11, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel." In other words, this is not anything I have made up, or a committee in Jerusalem called the Christian Church. We didn't make this up. "For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Now look at verse 15. "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." Now verse 15, St. Paul makes an astounding statement. He says that he was called or set apart before he was born to this ministry as an apostle. Now, the mere fact that a person makes a statement like that doesn't make it so. But he had the conviction that he was set apart from before his mother's womb for the ministry to which he had been called. Even though he spent many years in his early life fighting against the faith. In some strange way, we'll see this as we go through this epistle of Romans, in some strange way, it becomes clear to Paul that he believed that even those years he spent persecuting the church were in some way a preparation for his apostleship. So I dare say to you that I believe Paul was a better apostle because he had once been a persecutor. Because that tells you see, how our God is able to take even our sin and turn it around in such a way as to make it serve his purpose ultimately. Now, Paul isn't the only one who had the sense of destiny, the sense that before he was born he was called to do something. Go back to Romans, hold it, and then go in the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 1. It's worth your while to puzzle around and hunt for these passages. After a while, you get so you can turn to them right off. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah was a prophet of Judah, who lived, well, he lived at the very end of the 7th century, in the beginning of the 6th century, B.C. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, here are two, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, about whom it is said that God had a plan for their life, even before they were conceived in the womb, that somehow God knew them, and more than knew them, he had chosen them to have a specific ministry. I'm wondering if that is true of you and of me. Did God know you before you were born? Consider this for a moment. Consider the circumstances of your birth. Think back to your mother and your father before you were born. The most they could have wanted would be a boy or a girl. All right? I dare say they didn't have you in mind. No, not you with your particular temperament and personality and all the rest of it, you see. It was God who wanted you here. And I believe it is just as true of me and of you as it was of St. Paul and of Jeremiah, that God not only knew us before we were born, but he sovereignly chose us to serve him in various ways. I believe that's true. Now, not all of us has he called to be apostles. Not all has he called to be preachers or prophets. But I believe it is true for us to realize that God knew us before we were born and he chose us. Now, that is a mind-blowing thought. It really is. Go back to Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, as he said, called before he was even born, set apart for the gospel of God. I like that phrase. He was not only called, he was set apart. To set apart means to put aside for a special use. That's what really what the word consecrate means, or even the word ordain. In the Bible, to ordain someone is to lay on them hands and pray over them. Those are the two things that always occur at an ordination, the laying on of hands and prayers. And I'd like to have you see the process at work. Would you turn to the left of Romans, to Acts, which is the book just before it, and look at the 6th chapter where you can see this whole process of setting apart. Chapter 6 of Acts, the first verse, we are introduced to a problem in the early church. I hope you are not naive enough to believe that the days of the apostles were the golden age of the church and everything's been downhill ever since then. It's not true. They had enormous problems, perhaps greater than we have in some respects. Now verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, in other words, more and more people were being brought to Christ, the Hellenists, that would be the Greek-speaking Jews, murmured against the Hebrews, or the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. In other words, a problem had come in the distribution of the charitable goods of the church, and the apostles said, it's not right for us to leave our ministry of preaching the word to tend to this matter. But they didn't say that it wasn't important. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. Notice two things. You select, and we will appoint. The apostles did not do the selecting. The congregation selected the men. And then the apostles appointed them to the task. But we, verse 4, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And may I say that is the apostolic function, prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now there you see, you have seven men set apart for a special task within the church. Now notice, this laying on of hands and prayers did not elevate a person to a higher level. They're not set above. Now it's very unfortunate that in the history of the church, this whole business of ordination, or setting apart for special work, began to be hierarchical. It wasn't.
You had priests, you had deacons,
you had bishops, but they weren't higher than another, merely different. They were set apart for specific tasks, you see. And this is what this means. By we, I mean man, ordered the whole thing in a hierarchical structure. It is not so found in the scripture. In the 13th chapter of Acts, you see another example of this. Verse 1. Very interesting. Now the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, I want you to see then that this set apart is merely the recognition that people are called to different functions within the church. Paul was an apostle, but he wasn't everything else. And it isn't that God called one person to do the whole task. And so when Paul says specifically in Romans 1 that he was set apart for the gospel of God, he means that he was commissioned by God to preach and teach the gospel. That was his unique ministry, and it was an apostolic one. It's what that passage that we looked at first in Acts 6 calls the ministry of the word, the preaching of the word in prayers. Now that is the ministry to which Paul was called. Now, look at that then. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, that's the first thing said about him, called to be an apostle by God, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his son. Now here there is a clear statement that the gospel that Paul was set apart to proclaim, was declared ahead of time through the prophets. Now, in order to see this, I want you to see that this was a common understanding of the New Testament Christians. They did not believe that this whole thing began on Christmas Day at the birth of Jesus. And when the apostles preached the gospel, you can see this in the book of Acts, just read their sermons, they did not start the story and say, well, on one night, some angels appeared to some startled shepherds in a field proclaiming that the Savior was born. No, they didn't. They never started the proclamation of the gospel there. Rather, they went way back into the Old Testament where the whole thing began and began to unfold the promises of God given through the prophets about a coming Messiah and one through whom he would redeem the world and so forth. So you see, when the apostles preached the gospel, they had no New Testament as we have. They took their text from the Old Testament, and they showed from the scriptures, and whenever you read the word scripture in New Testament, it refers to the Old Testament, you understand. And they took the Old Testament scriptures and explained them as culminating in the coming of Christ. And that everything that happened to him, his death on the cross, his burial in the tomb, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the Father, and all the rest of this, was prophesied centuries before in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, take a look at this. I want you to really see that this is exactly the way they looked at it. Look at, go to the left, if you would, to the last chapter of Luke for a moment. The last chapter of Luke. You all remember the incident on the day of the resurrection, or the evening of the day of the resurrection. Jesus came alongside two men who were walking on the way to Emmaus. They had been followers of the Lord Jesus and were utterly discouraged when he was crucified. They had heard wild rumors to the effect that he was raised from the dead, but that was too much for them, and they didn't believe it. And they were on their way home. Jesus came alongside and said to them, why are you so cast down? And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on these past few days? And Jesus said, what things? And then they went on to tell him how the one whom they thought was to be the Redeemer in Israel had been killed, and that some women came, hysterical women came running from the tomb saying that he'd been raised from the dead, but we all know that that can't happen. And so they were going back home. We're told that when they got home, they invited Jesus to spend the night with them. They didn't recognize him. And then it says that as they broke the bread and said the blessing, they recognized him in an instant. And then Jesus said some strange things to them. Look at verse 25. This is the last chapter of Luke 24. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? By necessary, this means, was it not predicted that this is exactly what would happen to him? Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that means that Jesus went back to Moses, and Moses is a designation for the first five books of the Old Testament, commonly referred to as the Law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is the Pentateuch, or the Law, or Moses. And the prophets, all of the writings of the four major prophets and the 12 minor prophets and so forth. And Jesus said, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now the next scene, it's in the same chapter later on, finds Jesus and 11 of his disciples standing on the Mount of Olives. And these are his last words, verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, do you understand what Jesus is saying? He's saying that the Old Testament scriptures, written over hundreds of years, were actually written about him. And he says everything written in the law, the prophets, and Moses must and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What a Bible class that must have been. Think of it. And said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. In other words, it is written in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that the Christ or the Messiah, that's another word for Messiah, should suffer. Now that is not something that the Jewish people understood. They understood the Messiah to be a king with great power. They had no concept of a suffering servant or a suffering Messiah. In fact, that was a scandal to them. Yet he says it was written that the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. All of this is found in the Old Testament scripture. Now look ahead to the book of Acts. In chapter 18 of Acts, verse 28, we're introduced to a man by the name of Apollos. And Apollos, it says, was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. Verse 28 makes this statement, for he, that is Apollos, powerfully confuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ, that is the Messiah, was Jesus. The whole method, you see, was to go back and see what the scriptures said, and then show them Christ. And then they'll draw their own conclusion. One further passage, look at the last chapter of Acts, Acts 28. We find Paul in Rome, verse 23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. And he expounded the matter to them from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So the whole apostolic way of introducing people to the truth of the gospel was to go back and point out what the prophets said and then see how perfectly it matched Jesus. The prophets said in Micah chapter 5 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, he was born in Bethlehem, all right? The prophets said that he would be a descendant of David. He was a descendant of David. Moses had written that he would be from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Judah and a descendant of David. The scripture says that the people would reject him. They did reject him. It said that he would come riding into their city on the back of a donkey. He did come riding in on the back of a donkey. The scripture said that they would put him to death. They did put him to death. And that he would be raised from the dead, that he would not suffer corruption. And he was raised from the dead. And this is the way in which they proceeded. So going back to Romans now, this is the way Paul begins. He says, I have been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son. Now may I say right here that if you're going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that this is a message that centers in Christ himself. This is important because the word gospel, I suppose, in the day in which we live, means so many things to so many people. And if people talk about preaching the gospel, well, some things that some people call the gospel, when you listen to what they say, bear very little resemblance. The New Testament makes it very clear that the gospel is a message about Jesus Christ. Look at the way Mark begins his gospel. Just look at the opening verse of Mark, a few pages to the left. The opening verse says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now this is important, because I have a feeling that it is this message to which the Christian church is committed. And this is certainly the understanding of the apostles. What is it that the church is supposed to be teaching? It's supposed to be teaching people about Jesus Christ. Now that may seem hopelessly old-fashioned to some of you, but that's it. What is it that what is the message that's been given to the church to proclaim to the ends of the earth? It is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to this earth, that he died for our sins, he was raised by the power of God, and anybody who turns to him in faith and repentance can receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of new life. And that's good news. Now, nothing else is the gospel. Let's be very clear on that. And though a bishop, it matters not who he is, what kind of ecclesiastical authority he might be, if he brings to you any other message than is centered in Jesus Christ, it is not the gospel. Now, I am not referring you to a Bible-thumping fundamentalist. Don't get that idea in your head. But I am saying that the message of the gospel centers in Christ, and that is the message to which the Christian church is to be committed. And unfortunately, in the day in which we live, there are very few churches, it appears, where the gospel is preached. I want you to see this even more clearly. Look, if you will, to a passage in Romans, in the 10th chapter, in which Paul raises an important point. He asks a question, really. It's a series of questions. But it's a question I've been asked many times. I've had people say to me, how do you come to faith? Or I wish I had faith. Because in our day, you know, faith is supposed to be a good thing. You know, it doesn't matter what it's in, just as long as you have faith. Well, the Bible knows nothing of such faith. It's faith in something specific. Well, the scripture answers for us this question of how a person comes to faith. If you will look at chapter 10, verse 13, you will see that the apostle makes a very clear statement. It is, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, that's a plain statement. But now comes a series of questions. Look at them. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? If you don't believe, you're not going to call. That makes sense. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? You've got to hear about this if you're going to believe and then call upon him. And how are they to hear without a preacher? Unless somebody tell them. And how can men preach unless they are sent? Apostles, you see, sent out with a message. And then he concludes the thing in verse 17. Look at it. So then, faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. I want to tell you something that's more than a theory. It's a settled conviction in my heart. The reason people come to St. Paul's in such numbers is not because of me. And I'm not a particularly modest person. That's not it. It's because Jesus Christ is proclaimed there. That's why people come, because they come to faith. There's something that happens. I told this to our congregation the first time I ever stood in the pulpit, and I'll say it here because there may be people here tonight who've never been here before. This is no ordinary thing that you're attending tonight. Do you know that it will be impossible for you to come to this over a period of time without changing in some measure? One of two things will happen to every single person sitting in this room without fail. You'll either find yourself opening up gradually more and more to the Lord and deepening in your relationship with Him, or else you'll find yourself contracting and tightening, and the atmosphere will be intolerable to you, and you'll just never want to come back. Because the proclamation of the Word has that effect on people, you see. Because the Holy Spirit, you see, promises to work through the Word and create faith in people. The thing that produces commitment in people is the proclamation of the truth of the Scriptures and the faith that we've been given to preach. It isn't eloquence on the part of the preacher. It's not fancy music. It's not even a lovely building. It's none of those things. It's the proclamation of the apostolic message proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that changes people's lives. Look at 2 Corinthians. Keep going to the right slightly. Don't go too fast or too far. You'll be sailed right by it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 1. I forgot that one as we passed over it. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 4. In the 1 Corinthians passage, chapter 1, this is a passage where Paul is speaking. He's talking to Greeks, you know, and Greeks were very prideful of their wisdom and their knowledge and so forth, and the seat of philosophy and all this sort of thing. But Paul says, verse 20 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." In other words, God has not made it so that you and I come to know Him through the top couple of inches of our brains. If He did, you see, only the smart people could come to Him. It's not a matter of intellectual comprehension. Now, having said that, we are never to be in a position of negating or putting down human intellect. It is a gift of God. But it will never bring us to the knowledge of God, of the true God. For verse 22, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we," Paul says, "we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 5. "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Can it be clearer that the sum and substance of the apostolic message centers in Jesus Christ Himself? It doesn't center in the teachings of Jesus. I've said this before, and it's sufficiently important to perhaps bear repeating. This is the point, you see, at which Christianity is utterly different from all the religions of the world. Because the essence of the Christian faith is not found in the teachings of Jesus. In the teachings of Jesus, He ranks along with the prophets. The only thing unique about His teaching is what He said about Himself. He said, "I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He claimed the power to forgive sins. And people, of course, accused Him of blasphemy to make such statements. But that's the unique thing about His teaching, what He said about Himself. Now, if it was discovered tomorrow that Buddha never lived, it wouldn't change the truth of the Buddhist faith one bit. Because the teachings of the Buddha would be just as true regardless who said them. Because it isn't the Buddha who's important, it's His teachings. The same thing is true in Confucianism. It isn't Confucius himself. It's what he said, and his teachings would be just as true regardless who said them. But if tomorrow it be discovered that Jesus Christ never lived, Christianity would collapse. Because the Christian faith centers in the person of Jesus Christ, not in his teachings. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles, the apostolic preaching centered in teaching concerning who Christ is. So you see, going back to the first chapter of Romans, when Paul says that I have been set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel concerning his Son. All right? The gospel is concerning his Son. This is then the subject of our teaching and the subject of our preaching and the core of our faith. Now, I want to stop at this point and allow us to have some questions. We have done 2 verses. Well, that's rather good, don't you think? Let's have a bit of discussion on some of these points. Perhaps this has raised some questions in your mind. I'd like to deal with it now. Yes, speak real loud. In fact, stand up, would you?
When a person comes to faith in Jesus, if they have not heard the word or been exposed to the word their whole life,
The question is, can a person come to faith in Jesus if he's never heard the word? Isn't that what you said? About Jesus Christ. I don't know how he could if he's never heard of him at all. You know, how would he even know about him? Is this what you're saying?
He's heard about him his whole life.
Oh, he has heard about him.
Yeah. It's hard to explain. But I know a person that concretely believes in Jesus Christ.
Well, if he really believes in Christ, then I would assume that he was. You know. Now, there's degrees of understanding, certainly. St. Paul says, you know, when I was a child, I thought as a child. And there is a deepening faith in people as they go along through life. I don't think it would be possible to believe in Christ if you'd never heard of him. Now, if you have heard of him, it's amazing what happens. Some people, you know, can only hear once, and it changes their whole life. Other people can sit under the preaching of the gospel for 50 years before it takes hold. And sometimes it never does. You know.
There's only one danger.
Real loud.
There's only one danger to that, and that is that Satan believes in the Lord, but he doesn't believe in him as Lord. He knows
them. Yes, Jesus' own parable of the sower addresses itself to this point. The seed is the word, and the seed was sown freely. And yet some of it grew up, and some of it was choked out by the weeds, and so forth. And so not everybody who hears the word does it produce in him a full growth. And the point that you made is important. It isn't merely believing about in a historical sense, as I might believe there was such a person as Julius Caesar. To believe that there was such a person as Jesus Christ is not the thing. It's, as the scripture says, it's to believe him and receive him. It's not only to believe in him, but it's to receive him as your own. To accept him as your Savior. To acknowledge him as your Lord. That is the important thing. Yeah.
Don't you think that is the difference in being born again? Because there are lots and lots of people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But until they receive him, there's really not the good news or the personal relationship of Jesus as their Lord and Savior.
I think that's what I just said. I would not press the analogy of the new birth as much as I think both of you are. Partly because Jesus, in explaining that, it was an analogy. If you want to press the analogy for a moment, any woman here, or most women here in this room, could tell us that there is life in the womb a great while before birth. That life doesn't begin at birth. So then, the Holy Spirit is working in people a long time, sometimes years before they come to the point of recognizing it and acknowledging it, you see. So that I don't want to put a premium on one little moment in this process, you see. I believe, a well-known Anglican priest, referred in the conversation to his congregation in this fashion. He said that out of his congregation he felt he had maybe 125 born-again believers. And I shuddered. Absolutely shuddered at that. I know what he means. But I think he was using it in the wrong way. The fact of the matter is, I look out over my congregation, and I don't know where they are, but I do know one thing. I know God is working in that whole mess of people. He's working in them all. And they will all be brought to faith, eventually, if they do not resist Him. What you're calling born-again Christian is a self-conscious Christian, a person who knows that he is a Christian. And there are a great many people who have not come to that point in their life, where they're able to stand up and say, yes, you know, on March 11th at 10 minutes after 2 in the afternoon, I accepted Jesus as my Savior and I am a Christian. Now, there are a lot of people who can't do that. You see? I'm not minimizing what you're saying. I'm just alerting you to the fact that it is a metaphor. We have to be very careful the way we press it.
Yeah, but Jesus pointed out that it's very clear that there is a difference between believing in Him and knowing Him.
Yes, that's true.
You come preaching my name, but I never knew you.
Yes, this is true.
I think this is what you're trying to bring out. I can believe you're Reverend Fulham until I'm blue in the face.
Yeah.
If I don't know you, what good does it do?
This is true. Yes, we're not talking about a historical belief or an intellectual assent to a doctrine. We're talking about introducing a person to Jesus Christ and so that you know Him personally. And that, of course, is something that all Christians, all people should come to and can come to. Yeah?
I still have a question on that.
All right.
If it says as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, I granted that the Holy Spirit is working, but there comes to that point of receiving, so that prior point is a matter of coming to accepting. If we haven't received, what if He were to come before? Now, I don't know the condition, but I would say prior to that, if we're in the process, I just don't...
I see what you mean. You're saying that here's the Holy Spirit working along the lifeline of our life, and here is the point of acceptance.
Right.
And what you're saying is that up until that point, regardless of how much the Holy Spirit may be working, the person is not a child of God. Is this what you're saying? Well, I'll leave that to God to decide. I certainly believe, as you do, that God is that we are to choose. We are to accept Him. It's a shocking thing. People can go to churches. I've heard Episcopalians say that they've been in churches for 50 years, and no one ever told them that they were supposed to do anything about it. You know, they heard it all their life and said it, I believe, you know, for us men and for our salvation, He came down from heaven and all that sort of thing. But they didn't ever realize, because no one ever told them, that they were supposed to accept this for themselves, you see, and decide and choose and...